Good morning. It's great to be back. I was talking to a lot of folks that I've been 5 weeks in New Mexico, and I'll share what we were doing there, but been gone for those 5 weeks in a very dry, warm climate in Alamogordo. So if you know where Alamogordo is, give yourself 20 years off purgatory. Not that Alamogordo is purgatory, but it's just around the corner, though. We're made for a relationship, and just a little update on what's going on in our lives and in the lives of SALT Leadership, the mission organization that I work for. This is a very brief commercial, but basically, we have some exciting things coming up. I leave later on this month for 2 weeks in Peru, and we are going to graduate our first master's degree class in Peru. And right now, in fact, this very morning, I got one of the students' master's theses in the mail. Talk about leaving it to the last minute, right? Graduation is the 27th of this month. So we have a few students who are scrambling to trying to get their requirements done, and we're looking forward to a great time. I'm also going to be teaching Christology in three different locations, one of them out near the jungle of the Amazon in a place called Terapoto. So appreciate your prayers as we get going on. It's going to be an exciting time. We're looking forward to that. And so I'm excited about going and being a part of that. It's something we've been working on. We started this program in 2018. And kept it going through the pandemic, and now we have a group that's ready to graduate. So what I wanted to talk about this morning is related to relationships, but really I wanted to talk about happiness and loneliness and things along this line. And you have to ask yourself the question these days, are people happy? Social scientists, psychologists tell us that just this generation is terribly depressed, unhappy, and lonely. How can this be true, right? I've got 500 Facebook friends. A lot of people can identify with that, right? Now imagine you're all my Facebook friends on Twitter or Instagram or whatever. I don't even do that stuff. I do Facebook, though. I'm not totally backward in that. But this is my attempt at, okay, there we go. This is my gratuitous picture of my new granddaughter. All together now. Okay, very good, very good. Yes, there she is. Abigail Hope Hard. A-H-H. Some of you are a little slow this morning to pick that up. Okay, you're catching up. Okay. So if I have 500 friends and you all look at my post here and everybody likes it or loves it, that doesn't meet my deep need for love, acceptance, and relationship. Now, it might give me a smile, and it did. That picture went up on my Facebook page, and I got a lot of, comments and little lovey things. And so, it brings a smile to my face, but I am still in need of a deep sense of connectedness and relationship. As one website put it that I was doing some research on, it said, quote, loneliness is rising steadily in the United States, creating a loneliness epidemic. I sometimes get friend requests from people, and I look at their thing, and they got 2,000 friends. And I'm like, I don't even know who this person is that just sent me a friend request. That ever happened to you? Yep. It's like, who is this? You know, but I want to be your friend. And so it's interesting, in all of this connectedness that we have, yet we're so lonely. And there's a lot of interesting statistics here that I ran across. I'm not going to bore you with all the statistics, but one that really hit me was how much more lonely the young people are today. Now, all you have to do is think back to when you were a junior higher, right? Or what do they call it, middle school here. I'm from the West Coast. It was junior high back then, or high school, right? You're growing up. You don't know who you are yet. You're all confused about life. You happen to like that girl, and she doesn't even know who you are. You know, all that's going on in your life. And yeah, it's a tough time of life. And so now, young people, in spite of all this social connectedness, are more lonely than ever. So why is this so? There's a lot of complicated reasons for human loneliness, but somehow at the core of our beings, we are creatures that are meant to be in relationship to others. Okay? Just hang on to that. From our very creation, we are created to be in relationship to one another, but that isn't enough. This is the key difference that we have to take a look at today. We're not only meant to be in relationship to others, but we're meant to be in relationship to God. Amen? Okay. Now, one of the most influential quotations in all of Christian history, perhaps even in all of literature itself, was written by St. Augustine. And here's what he said. This is right at the beginning of his most famous work called Confessions. And so the very first paragraph, the very first couple of sentences, he says, "You stir us to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Yeah. How many of you have heard that quotation before? Okay, that's pretty good. You passed the church history quiz. Okay. See, our souls are searching for this rest, and they will never truly find it until they find it in God, in that relationship to God. And this is why, no matter what people are searching for, and you know, you listen to popular music and you hear all this stuff, and everybody's looking for this fulfillment. They're looking for it in relationships to the opposite sex or the same sex or through sex. They're looking for some way of connecting at this deep level, and they're not finding happiness there. They're not finding that sense of fulfillment. Why? Why is that happening? And I think the simple answer is sin. We've all heard, and I'm going to quote a couple of verses at you that you should all know by heart, right? All have sinned and of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. You guys are pretty good. I'm going to give Andrew an A. I think Bill has something to do with that too. But you guys know your gospel verses. That's good. Sin keeps us from experiencing the ultimate relationship that our souls were created for. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is found in the gospel, God's good news to humanity, right? Amen. What does the gospel offer us? Forgiveness of our sins, freedom from guilt, restoration of our relationship to God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with Jesus, promise of eternal life in heaven, and a lot more, right? That's the good news. That's the good news. So you'd think, you know, if I just say, and listen, if you don't know the Lord right now, listen, this is good news. This is good stuff. It's free. You don't have to pay for it. You'd think that acceptance of this would be easy. It's a great deal. But it's not. It's hard. Why? Well, in order to answer this question, I think we need to take a fresh look at what do we mean by sin. So we're going to take a little digression now, and we're going to talk about sin. But I'm going to paint it in different colors for you than what you may have looked at before. Now, yesterday I saw a social media post, and I have to be careful with this. Social media is like, it's kind of like being enticed into the wrong area, if you know what I mean. It's like, you know, you start reading these posts, or then some video pops up and you watch that, and some guy, you know, cooking something or like this. And the next thing you know, you've been there for 40 minutes. It's like the world's greatest time stealer in your life. So, but anyway, I was looking at this social media thing. It's called, thing called Nextdoor, and it's more of a local media thing. And there was a person who put a post up about a 48-year-old man who was arrested a couple of days ago after midnight in Glasgow Park. So this is a local thing that happened. So it caught my eye, and it's like, well, apparently he was arrested because he had lured a 14-year-old girl there for illicit purposes. And the park's supposed to be closed at midnight, so the police came and said, hey, what are you doing here? He's got this 14-year-old girl in the car with him, and so forth and so on. And, but I, you know, I mean, that's a terrible thing. I don't want to make light of that at all. And that is a wrong and thing to do. But the Post called this guy a sicko. A sicko. And we have these standards of decency or behavior that defines the good people from the sickos, right? Now, most of us would say, well, I'm a good person. I'm not one of the sickos. See, the sickos are perverts, racists, violent people, right? People who don't recycle. Oops. Okay. Now, don't understand me. I'm not in any way saying what this man was allegedly doing was not very, very wrong. But it's easy for us to look at someone like this and compare ourselves to them, and we look pretty good, right? I mean, hopefully no one is luring 14-year-old girls, right, for illicit relationships with them. That is a very bad thing to do. We tend to view sinful behavior as specific acts, crossing the line, breaking the law. But while laws, rules, and morality have their purposes, we need to look at the core of what sin really is. That's what I want to focus on this morning. See, because we all have this tendency to say, well, this guy, look at what he did. He's a sicko. Me, I'm normal. I'm a good person. See, but remember what the Bible says. You're all sickos. Not me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we do recognize the reality that sin comes in degrees, right? It's one thing to hate someone, it's another thing to blow them away with a shotgun, right? So, but Jesus tells us that sin begins in the heart. Sin of murder begins with hatred in the heart. The sin of lust, like this man apparently was doing, begins in the heart. It begins in the mind of lusting after someone, and then you carry it out. So there are degrees in this. We're not denying that. But I want to take us back to the very origin of sin, what the Bible has to say about that in the Bible. So we're going to jump around to a couple of different passages. A couple of them are fairly long, so we're not going to have time to do a complete exposition of all the details in the passage. We're going to try to take a look at what it has to teach us about the nature of sin and what it does to our relationship to God. So the first one I want to take a look at is Ezekiel 28. And we're going to talk about, in these next two verses, the origin of sin. And you say, well, why aren't you going to the Garden of Eden? Well, that wasn't the origin of sin in the universe. The origin of sin is in the fall of Satan. And so there's a couple of passages here that I want to take a look at. And I know this is a busy slide, so if you can't make that all out, and you might not be able to see it in the back, turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, and we're going to read verses 12 through 17. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him. So wait a minute, this is talking about the king of Tyre. We'll talk about that in a minute. This, thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all of your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I've cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Okay? So, now, a couple of things I want to point out here from Ezekiel 28. Reasons why this is not or more than the king of Tyre here. There are several things that do not fit. And so what the Bible is doing is prophesying against a worldly king, but really talking to the power behind him. See, and that is the power of the devil. Okay, first of all, he's said to have been in Eden. There's no earthly king who was in Eden, right? But we know Satan was. He is spoken of as having been created, not born. Okay? The king of Tyre was born. But here it's speaking about creation. Okay? Thirdly, he was... Whoa. Okay, let's go back three or four. I don't know what happened there. Wow, that really jumped ahead like 10. The devil, I'm talking about the devil right now, and he's in charge of this thing. No, I didn't mean you. I meant, you know. Wow, okay. He was the anointed cherub. Okay, this is angelic language, cherubim and seraphim, and right, you know, we sing the song and so forth. So he's the anointed cherub. He was one of God's highest creation, perhaps even God's very highest created being, the anointed cherub who covers. Okay? He was in the holy mountain. And then finally, he was blameless in all of his ways. You can't say that about any human being, right? It just isn't biblical. So we then see that his problem, his sin, was pride in verse 17. So again, we believe, and you know, there's some theologians out there that don't buy this, but most would say, hey, this is about Satan. And this is gives us some background information. Okay, then let's move to Isaiah chapter 14. And again, here's a passage, verses 12 through 14, if you want to follow along in your own Bibles. I want to read this. Isaiah 14 tells about the motivation of Satan. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. By the way, star of the morning here in Latin means Lucifer. Okay, so this is where you get the quote name Lucifer from. There's a popular TV show now called that, which is kind of upsetting to me. I don't watch it. I just refuse to do that. By the way, one of the most catchy rock and roll tunes that I've ever heard is the title is by the Rolling Stones called Sympathy for the Devil. And I'm not going to sing it for you. because I made a decision a long time ago that I just was not going to listen to that song. You know, as attractive as the tune was to me, I just said, you know, I don't want to have sympathy for the devil. Okay? I don't want to watch a TV show about the devil. Okay? And so forth. So, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe the devil's a really bad guy in the show, and it's encouraging you to not follow him. But it's giving, you know, it's probably humanizing him in some way. Okay, that's enough. Okay, so how you've fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, here's the key thing, I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. These are the five I wills of Satan. So, is it human king or Satan? Again, this is spoken against the king of Babylon. But again, it's speaking to the power behind the king of Babylon. He's fallen from heaven. He's called Lucifer, the Shining One. He's been cast down to earth. And notice what Jesus says in Luke 10, verses 17 to 18. The 70, he sent out the 70, you know, to do evangelism and so forth. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So this is what led to his fall, the five I wills of Satan. I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend to the clouds. And really the coup de grace here is I will become like the Most High. Satan does not, the number one thing Satan doesn't want is you to worship God, and he wants you to worship him or yourself. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But in worshiping yourself and rejecting the worship of God, you are in fact worshiping him. You're not saying, well, I'm not worshiping the devil. Well, you may not think you are, but you are if you're not worshiping God. So, what we see here is that this is actually the origin of sin. Now, you say, well, I thought it was the Garden of Eden. Well, let's going to go to that passage next here, the fall of mankind in Genesis 3. Now, again, we're just skimming over a lot of detail here, but we're trying to paint a broad picture here, and we're going to see that the temptation of the serpent. Now, I'm going to show you in a moment that I think definitive evidence that the serpent in Genesis 3 is the devil, is Satan. So in other words, for him to be tempting Eve to sin means that he's already been cast down, see? And he is trying to bring humanity into rebellion to God. So let's take a look at this very well-known passage. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die. So she adds a little bit there. God said, didn't say you can't touch it. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. God doesn't know what he's talking about. You're not going to die. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. See the temptation there? You're going to be like God. Just like I wanted to be like God. I didn't want to submit to God. So if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. And the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit, she ate, and she gave to her husband, and he ate also. Okay. Now, there's a lot of good stuff here. You can say, you know, there's three ways the temptation came, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that John speaks about in 1 John. The lust of the eyes, it looked good, you know. The lust of the flesh, ooh, it looks really tasty, you know. I want to touch it, I want to feel it, I want to eat it. And then, of course, the idea that if I eat this fruit, I'll be like God. See? So, we see here, again, this desire to be God in our own lives, to be like God. Now, we need to upgrade. Elders, is the serpent the devil and Satan? Let's take a look at Revelation 12:9. I think this one verse settles this question totally. Okay. Now, in Revelation 12, we're introducing the great dragon, which is clearly the devil in Revelation 12. And so this is what John says about it. He says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels thrown down with him. So, you know, the devil is not some, you know, evil, it's not the dark power of the dark side of the force. He is a created, angelic being who rebelled against God, who became the serpent that deceived Eve and led Adam and Eve into rebellion against God to break his one commandment. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine he only had one rule? How many rules do we have to obey in our culture? Well, there's speed limits, there's, you know, we could go on and on and on, right? The rule books are like thick. So, this great dragon and Satan who deceives the world was thrown down to the earth. So, what then is the essence of sin according to the Bible? And I would say the motivation is pride. Okay? Wanting to be like God, wanting to have authority over our own lives. You see, that's not that bad. Well, that's what caused the devil to fall, you see. People don't see it that way. Well, I'm not a sicko like this guy. I'm a good person, but I want to be my own boss of my own life. Nobody can tell me what to do. Say, well, that's sin. Then the action is rebellion against God, rebellion against his sovereignty, rebellion against his plan for us, rebellion against his laws, rules, and principles, you see. It's a willful rejection of allowing God to be God and the rejection of the creature relationship to the Creator. God is, I mean, one of the most fundamental truths in the Bible is that God is the Creator. Amen? You know, he made us. He made this world. And of course, that idea in and of itself is completely under attack. And rightfully so. If you're the devil and you want to get people to be their own gods and to not worship God, you just tell them there is no God. Tell them that everything happened by accident, right? Tell them you can choose whatever you want to be. You're your own God. Now, I was debating whether or not we had time to do this, but I want to take you to Romans chapter 1. So you should turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 or your device, because we're going to read about half this chapter. And, you know, we could take hours mining the gold out of this passage, but I just want us to see the progression of what happens as we begin to reject God as our Creator. We begin to reject God as the one who has authority over us in life. And so here we have, starting at verse 18, And I had to put this on three slides. But again, follow along in your Bibles if you can. For the wrath of God is revealed. By the way, this passage is immediately following a statement of the gospel being good news. So don't forget this. When you share the good news with somebody, there's bad news. And the bad news is that sin separates us from God. Amen. Both experientially in the here and now and eternally for the future. That's the bad news. See? So, you know, some people just want to talk about love and all this. And some people, they don't understand, well, if God loves me, how could he ever not just love me no matter what I do? Okay. No, you gotta share the bad news too. There's consequences for sin. It breaks your relationship to God. So, what do we have here? Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. Now, we could go into a lot of this, but basically it's saying God has given us enough evidence so that we know he's there. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him with God as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. See, he's talking about the progression of humanity. How they knew God, they knew who he was, and yet they suppressed that knowledge, and instead they turned to worship non-God things. And of course, that's the whole history of idolatry. And we say, well, you know, those are primitive people back in the days. They'd make statues of birds or whatever and bow down to them. But we're no different. Anything that takes place of the worship of the true God is idolatry. In fact, money is idolatry. Paul says that in Colossians. Greed is idolatry. Because you worship money because money gets you whatever you want, right? Anything that supplants the appropriate place of God in your heart is idolatry. Okay. So, therefore, verse 24. I think that's on the next page. Yes. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored amongst them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And then it says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Okay. So God is giving them over. And I have an interesting quote here I think that'll help illustrate what that means here. So as you continue to reject God as your God, as you begin to think about other things and replacing God in your life, what God is going to do is give you over to further degradation. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things that are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in a town where that's the description. It's a hell on earth. Amen. You know? But this is what's going to happen as we begin to jettison the worship of the true God. You see, when we reject the God to whom we should submit, we open ourselves up to all the destructive and hurtful things in the world. Loneliness, heartache, broken relationships, anger, hatred, violence, all come because of humanity's rejection of God. Now, this isn't limited to non-Christians as well. You know, there's a lot of self-righteous people who go to church and say they believe in God, but really, God is not in control. That's another whole issue there. But no one wants to live in a world like this. So, where do we come back to here? I want you to take away the true meaning of worship. When we speak of worship, we often picture a time during church service when we lift up our hearts to God in song. Praising God is an important part of our spiritual lives. There's no question about that. And it's an important part of the life of the church. But the biblical concept of worship goes much deeper than this. Both the Hebrew and the Greek words used in the Old Testament and the New Testament have the core idea of bowing down before someone. Okay, to bow down in submission and obedience. So at its fundamental core, it means to acknowledge God as our creator and to bow our hearts in submission to his will. So you can come to church and you can sing praise songs and feel kind of warm heart and all this, but if your heart's in rebellion to God, if you're not in submission to him, you're not worshiping. You see? You're just singing songs. It's the same sort of thing, you know, you just can't repeat words, prayer words, like they're magic words to get God to do what you want him to do, right? You know, you see those things in the newspaper, pray this prayer, you know, 20 times and you'll certainly get what you want from God. That's not the heart where it needs to be. The heart of worship is to come with a heart of submission to God and a willingness to obey his will. Now, I have this quote from C.S. Lewis that I just thought was fantastic. It said, there's two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. That's the heart of worship. See? God, you're my God. You're my creator. I bow in submission to you. And then there are those whom God says, all right then, have it your way. I think that's a unique way of interpreting what Paul is saying when he says God gave them over. Say, okay, you don't want to follow me? You don't want to follow my path for life? You don't want to follow my principles, my morality, right? Okay, go for it. And this is what's going to happen. It's going to lead you down this path. And guess what? It doesn't work. People are, you know, they're so deceived now. They think that, well, if I just have all this freedom, if I can just change my gender, if I can just do whatever I want to do, if I can be my own God, then I'll be happy. Thank you. I was going to use the famous Dr. Phil, you know, how's that working for you? How is that working for you? Are we happier today? Everyone's telling us the suicide rates are through the roof right now. Drug use, drug addiction, drugs overdoses are soaring. You know, people are so unhappy, and yet we got to find out. We have to have more freedom. We have to have more things that we want to do. See? So whatever you're seeking to fill the void in your heart, it will not satisfy. That's the point here. Only God can fill that void. Now, I'm not here to condemn people for this or that or the other. I want you to pray for, I have an old roommate that from college who's trying to come out of homosexuality. And we've been talking, counseling, I'm praying for him, you know, and God's working in his life. So we're not here to throw stones at anybody who's having trouble or confused. I mean, this is a confusing world we live in. But we have to offer them the truth. And the truth is that real peace and happiness and rest for your soul can only be found in Jesus. And this is what he reminds us. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart. And what? You will find rest for your souls. See? You'll find that relationship. You know, you'll find that relationship that will give you peace. So, I encourage you, if there's anything standing in the way of that relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it is, you need to come lay it on the altar. Okay? It's not going to make you happy. It's going to lead to dissatisfaction. If you think that whatever it is, if it's a relationship to someone, if it's a career, if it's making amount of money, anything that is not looking to fill your need in a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father, then it's your God. And it will not satisfy. So as we close this morning, I want to remind you there'll be counselors up here to talk to you if you need to come and lay something on the altar. And I just pray that you'll come forward and you'll put that down. Maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you're trying, you know, think, well, I'm here at church, you know, it's got to give me some brownie points with God. No. You know, just because you're in a garage doesn't make you a car. Right? Just because you're sitting in a church doesn't make you a worshiper of God in your heart. And God wants you to come and enter into that relationship with Him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And now as we celebrate communion together, we ask that your Spirit will work in a powerful way through your word to draw us close to you. Because it's only when we find ourselves in you that the restlessness of our hearts will be quieted and we'll be resting truly. And we look forward to that eternal rest when all of that will come to its ultimate fulfillment as we spend eternity with you and one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Man, if you've been asked to serve communion, I ask you just come up, go ahead and grab the elements and start distributing them.